I recently finished reading a book written by Benjamin Keach, to whom I am in debt for much of the imagery and the content of this sermon. Benjamin Keach was a pastor in England in the latter half of the 17th century, and he wrote an allegory entitled The Travels of True Godliness. A quick English lesson will tell you that an allegory is a story in which the characters and the events are used to symbolize a deeper meaning, such as a truth or a moral. Perhaps the best-known Christian example of an allegory that we have is Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan illustrates the trials, the struggles, and the joys that a Christian faces as he lives upon this earth as one who is ultimately traveling to the celestial city, to heaven. Now, in Keach's allegory, true godliness is depicted as a man that is going from house to house, seeking an individual that will take him in and allow him to dwell with him. This man who goes by the name of True Godliness represents the characteristics of God himself. And the home that he looks to dwell within is the heart of men. Now, True Godliness knocks on many doors in his travels. He knocks on the door of an elderly man, on the door of a young man. He knocks on the door of a poor man. He knocks on the door of a rich man, among many others. And one by one, although in very different circumstances, each man gives the many reasons that he cannot possibly entertain true godliness, at least not right now. So this morning I'd like to talk about true godliness under three headings. First, we'll examine this character that goes by the name of true godliness. In other words, how does Keach, and ultimately Scripture, describe this man as he goes about seeking entrance into the hearts of men? Secondly, we'll examine some of the enemies of true godliness. I'll attempt to describe them and their lies, and then we'll look at how true godliness, how Scripture, would address the lies of these enemies. And lastly, I will attempt to encourage you to pursue true godliness with all of your hearts. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would bless this time that we have together. I pray, Father, the words that come out of my mouth would be truthful, that they would be honoring to you. And Father, they would not fall flat, but that you would work in our hearts, that you would come between me and the ears of those who are sitting here today, and that you would open up our minds and our hearts to understand the truth and to see you more clearly. May we long to be like you, Father. I ask these things in Christ's name. So first off, we'll consider the character of true godliness. And in describing true godliness, we must start with his correct knowledge of divine truths, or his understanding of the foundational principles of the gospel, which all men need to know in order to be saved. And it makes sense in our description of true godliness that we would begin with his knowledge of God, because it's impossible to have saving faith in something that we have no knowledge of. We have to be informed of the truths of the Word before, by God's grace, we can accept them. How can we have faith in that which we do not know? For this reason, Paul says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." But he goes on to say, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what are some of these foundational truths of the gospel that our character true godliness clings to? I will list some of them for you. This will not be exhaustive. But first, that there is one eternal God that exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, this God, because of his great love and his goodness, has given us the Scriptures as inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we can know that we have a God and a Creator, but also that we might understand how sin came into the world and that we might see our utter inability to attain to the standard of perfection that God requires all mankind. Third, that because of his great love, the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly and to satisfy the law that we can't satisfy. And when Jesus died on the cross, he became the perfect sacrifice, taking the punishment that his children deserved. Fourth, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And there's no other name that we can call upon for our salvation. And the only way that we can grab hold of Christ and his righteousness is by our faith in him. Fifth, that all men who are saved must be renewed, regenerated, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We must not continue to live in our sins, but must battle them daily and seek to obey God as Scripture guides us. And last, true godliness clings to this divine truth, that one day all men will be judged and will answer for every word they have spoken, every thought they have had, every deed that they have done. But only those that have the righteousness of Christ will be saved to spend eternity in heaven with God. Those who rely on their own righteousness and good deeds will spend eternity in torment. Now, as I said, this list is certainly not exhaustive, but these are some of the foundational principles of truth that our character, true godliness, clings to. But it's not just these divine truths that true godliness clings to and understands. He also grasps the character of God. This makes sense because the word godliness means God-likeness. And how can our character possibly be like God if he knows nothing about the character of God? When an actor accepts a role where he'll be playing the part of a famous individual, he will often go to great lengths to find out everything he can about that person so that their performance will accurately portray that individual. And this often takes a tremendous amount of time and research so they can accurately take on the very personality of who they are portraying, their mannerisms, their hand gestures, their body language, their word choice, their manner of speaking. True godliness also spends great efforts studying the character of God. And thankfully, the scriptures were written, among other reasons, to reveal who God is and what he is like. So let's turn to the Word to see what God reveals about himself and to see what true godliness understands about the character of God. Starting in the Old Testament, we see God's goodness, first of all, in his creation. After creating the universe and everything in it, he planted a garden and put man in it and caused trees to grow that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. All good things come from God. God is good. Shortly afterwards, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and it's here that we learn of God's mercy as he promises a Savior. God is merciful. Hundreds of years later, the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance from the Egyptian masters. Being gracious, merciful, and faithful to his covenant people, God hears their prayers and he delivers them from bondage. But we clearly see God's patience, his long-suffering, his forbearance as he led the Israelites to the promised land. When Pharaoh chases after the Israelites, they become frightened. And they complain to Moses, saying, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" But God provided a way through the Red Sea. When God was leading the Israelites in the wilderness, twice the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? And why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" But God provided for them water that was sweet. Still in the wilderness, the people grumbled, "You brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." But God provided manna, sweet bread from heaven. Again in the wilderness, the people cried out, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." God provided enough pheasant to last a month. The patience, forbearance, and long-suffering that God showed as he rescued, guided, and provided for these miserable, grumbling, wretched sinners should amaze us. And as an aside, we are the Israelites. We tend to look at the Israelites and be amazed at their sinfulness, but we do the exact same things. Just because the Pharaoh isn't chasing us doesn't mean that we aren't grumbling in the same ways. So let's not fall into the category of the Pharisee who prayed, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like these sinners. But may we pray better, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But back to our topic, we see God's character on display throughout all of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see that we don't serve a new God with new characteristics. He's the same God, but he's revealed himself to us more fully through his Son, Jesus Christ. John said that Christ was sent from the bosom of his Father to explain to us who the Father is. And who better to explain to us the Father than the Son that has been with him since eternity? The writer to the Hebrews called Christ the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his Father. And Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." So let's look to Christ in the New Testament to learn more of the character of God. We see Christ's compassion as he healed lepers and a man with a withered hand and a woman who bled and blind men and many others. We also see his compassion when He fed the multitude, when He raised the dead. Christ is compassionate. We see Christ's humility as He washed His disciples' feet, as He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, and as He called the children to Himself. The very fact that Christ took on flesh and blood and for a time left His Father's side reveals His great humility. Christ is humble. Christ's love for His Father is clear as we see His obedience to His Father who sent Him. Christ is obedient. We see the incredible patience of Christ as He teaches the disciples that are so slow to learn and so quick to forget. And again, we see His patience when, after the disciples scatter in the garden and Peter denied Him three times, He returns to comfort and to encourage them. Christ is patient. He's comforting. He's encouraging. We see Christ's humility, His love, His mercy, as He laid down His life for His children. Christ is loving and merciful. We see Christ's love, kindness, and goodness to His elect when He promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the One who comes alongside to help. And then we see His faithfulness when He fulfills this promise and pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Christ is kind and faithful. So even a brief glimpse of Scripture shows us the awesome character of God that our character, true godliness, clings to. But lastly, as we study the character of true godliness, we must understand that He does not consist merely of knowledge. He knows the divine truths, and He knows the character of God. But when true godliness enters into the hearts of men, He never comes alone. Because of His desire that we be holy as God is holy, He always brings with Him many companions. These companions take the divine truths and the character of God that we just spoke of, and He puts them into practice. These companions of true godliness can take on many names, but they are summed up nicely in Paul's letter to the Galatians as he describes the fruit of the Spirit. You are familiar with them. The companions of true godliness go by the name of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And as those who profess Christ and those who claim to entertain true godliness in their heart, we should be taking on the character of God Himself. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned the actor that studies diligently to play the part of a character. And one approach that many actors use to do this is called method acting. Some actors who take this approach go so far as to take on the persona of the individual in every way possible, immersing themselves in their character to the extent that they continue to portray them even off stage or off camera for the duration of the project. The actor wears what they wear. They talk like they talk. Eat what they eat. Read what they read. In every way possible, the actor thinks and lives the same way their character thinks and lives. Now in the 70s, there was a popular sitcom called Welcome Back, Cotter. The show featured a young John Travolta playing the part of a high school student in Brooklyn, New York. He and his friends called themselves the Sweathawks. They attended remedial classes and were generally considered worthless, obnoxious goof-offs. Now, this was a period of time where method acting was predominant. And in a recent interview, John Travolta said, "We were all in character. We never broke character for 5 years. We annoyed every director, every producer, and every guest star. They hated us because we were in character all the time." If you've seen the show, you can understand how the characters would be tiring after 5 days or so. Five years would have been a bit of a trial. But the fact is that when we accept true godliness into our hearts, we too take on the persona of a character, the character of God. However, unlike the actor, we are truly being transformed more and more into the image of God. It's not a mere role that we are playing. The Pharisees tried to play the role of one who is entertaining true godliness, and Christ condemned them perhaps more than any man. In the book of Matthew, 6 times in chapter 23 alone, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He goes on to say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." The Pharisees practiced a form of godliness, but it was not true godliness at all. Let us beware that we are not like the method actor or the Pharisee, and that we are interested in playing a part for the world to see and to admire, instead of truly being conformed more and more into the image of God. So then, if we are professing Christ as our Savior, we must be entertaining true godliness, which means that we understand and cling to the divine truths that God has laid out in Scripture. It means that we know the character of God, but more than that, that we are taking on that character of God more and more. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider some of the enemies of true godliness. All too often, we think that we can entertain and dwell with true godliness, but continue to keep company with the former companions that we cherished so much before we came to Christ. In other words, we're trying to entertain true godliness as well as its ancient enemies at the same time, under the same roof, at the same table. Satan is constantly sending his workers to knock on our door, desiring to gain entry into our hearts. And once, by God's grace, godliness is accepted into one's heart, Satan will only increase his attack. Satan tempted Christ perhaps more than any man. If Satan would tempt the perfect God-man, why wouldn't he tempt such pathetic, worthless creatures such as ourselves? So I'd like to spend some time considering some of Satan's most dangerous workers of evil, who will try to convince you to give them a place in your heart, and in the process to reject true godliness. Let's begin with one of Satan's most powerful allies. He goes by the name of pride. Pride will fill you with many lies. He will say to you that true godliness will only hurt you in the long run. "What would your coworkers think if you practiced true godliness in their midst?" he will say. "What about your neighbors, your friends, and your family members? They'd mock you relentlessly. You'd never hear the end of it. They would no longer respect you. You would be the laughingstock of men that you admire, and men that you want to admire you." Pride says, "Keep religion if you must, but store them in the closet. Take them out on Sunday morning, but as soon as you're driving out of the parking lot, put them right back in." And as far as your salvation goes, pride says that you're doing just fine without true godliness. As I said, keep religion. You're better safe than sorry. But when was the last time that you broke any major laws? You haven't stolen anything or harmed anyone physically. You haven't abused any drugs. You don't get drunk every weekend like some of your neighbors do. You only do that on special occasions. Weddings, holidays, happy hour after work, like everybody else. You haven't committed adultery or abused your children. Not only that, but pride will tell you, look at all the great things that you have done. You go to church most Sunday mornings, and you even put some money in the collection plate. You often volunteer to be an usher or to watch the nursery if needed. In society, you're well respected by all, pride will say. You've served on town boards. You've helped out in schools. You've participated in various fundraisers. You've coached your kids' sports teams. You've hosted Boy and Girl Scout meetings. Your neighbors hold you in high regard, as your house and family seem to be in order, and you are always there to lend a helping hand if need be. Pride will tell you that there is no need for you to take on the ridicule and the embarrassment that comes with true godliness. Maybe if you were more of a sinner, then maybe it would be necessary. But you're a good person, and you've done great things at work, in society, at home, and in church. Pride says that God will surely look upon you with favor because He sees all that you have done, what you've accomplished. So how would true godliness respond to such statements? Well, first of all, he would remind you that pride has been around since the beginning of time. In fact, he was perhaps the first and closest companion of Satan himself. It was pride that convinced Satan they should be equal to, greater than God. Pride turned angels into devils as they were cast out of heaven, and they are now awaiting a lake of fire. But Satan was still entertaining pride when he went to the Garden of Eden, and it was there that pride convinced Eve that she should be equal to God. When Adam followed her sinfulness, it led to multiple curses, removal from the garden, and the fall of all of mankind. Pride also visited Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And pride convinced him that his kingdom was built up by the might of Nebuchadnezzar's power and for the glory of his majesty. For listening to pride, Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from mankind. And he began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He was more beast than he was man. Pride also made his home in the heart of Herod the Great. And one day, as Herod was addressing his people, they kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." Pride convinced Herod that he deserved such praise, and he did not give the glory to God. Because of his friendship with pride, Herod was immediately struck by an angel, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. But true godliness would not only appeal to examples in scriptures of those who have fallen because of their friendship with pride, but it would also point to the many passages that warn of entertaining pride. In Proverbs, we read that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is also listed in Proverbs as one of the seven things that God hates. Jeremiah tells us that if we are to boast in anything, we should boast in the Lord. Paul wrote, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." James wrote, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Pride is so effective in the lives of men that God warns us about him over and over again. The word boast can be found 77 times and pride 53 times in Scripture. If you are ashamed of Christ around your coworkers, family, or friends, then you are entertaining pride. If you think that any of your good works will save you, then pride is alive and well in your heart. Anyone who claims to be a Christian must entertain true godliness and will constantly be seeking to remove pride from his heart. Secondly, Satan would like nothing more than to keep God's people in ignorance so that our relationship with God is weak and unhealthy, so that we'll fall into sin more easily. And in order to achieve such a purpose, Satan sends many enemies of true godliness to knock on the door of your heart seeking entrance. The first goes by the name of sufficiency. Sufficiency will tell you, you are sufficient. You know everything you need to know. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. You have faith in Christ. Therefore, you're going to heaven. Anything beyond this, you do not need to concern yourself with. Any extra information is really not necessary. Studying the Word to understand truth beyond these is for men who want to be pastors or missionaries, or for those who want to be especially pious in front of their peers. Satan will then send sufficiency's brother, deficiency, to knock on the door of your heart. Deficiency will tell you, you are deficient. I agree with my brother, sufficiency. You know everything you need to know. But even if you wanted to learn more, the Bible is just too difficult for you to understand. You're not in seminary. You're not a scholar. You're certainly not a theologian. Most of the truths in Scripture are just way over your head. Deficiency will tell you that you can't possibly understand the Word of God. Just stick to the simple things that you do know and be satisfied with those. Let other people study the Bible. Lastly, Satan will send an enemy to true godliness that goes by the name of laziness. Laziness will desire to convince you that studying the Word is extremely laborious, hard, thankless work, and that you don't have the energy to commit all of the effort that would be needed. You're tired at the end of the day, and you're better off relaxing in front of the TV. What you could really use is some rest. In the end, rest would be more profitable for you than studying God's Word, which, as deficiency said, you probably wouldn't understand anyway. So how would true godliness respond to the lies of such wretched characters as these? Well, as for sufficiency, True godliness would tell you that God did not save a people to leave them in ignorance. Scripture says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, God gave Christ to us so that we would see the greatness of God. God wants us to know Him. This is why He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. God wants you to know Him. Do not listen to sufficiency when He tells you that you know enough. And don't be satisfied with thimblefuls of understanding when there are oceans of wisdom to explore. God's Word. As for deficiency, true godliness would remind us that God promises us that if we are lacking wisdom, all we need to do is ask God for it, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Solomon, perhaps the wisest man ever to live, asked God for wisdom, and he gave to him abundantly. Not only this, but Paul writes, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So we have examples of apostles asking for wisdom for God's people. So may we never wilt under deficiencies lies when he tells us that we are not up to the task of understanding God's word, especially when God has made it plain that he gives us wisdom and understanding when we seek it out. And may we never seek out deficiency to give us an excuse when we would rather not study the Bible. And finally, true godliness responds to the lies of that pathetic and worthless character, laziness. True godliness begins by asking the question, is studying God's Word really such a difficult and painful task? Consider that man will undertake tasks of extreme difficulty, facing incredible odds and seemingly insurmountable obstacles, if it means that they might gain for themselves money, fame, or power, and yet we are too sleepy to study the Word. Men have spent years building amazing skyscrapers, bridges, buildings, stadiums, monuments, yet the Word is often just too toilsome for us to delve into. Men have traveled to the moon, climbed the highest mountains, and dove to the depths of the sea, often undergoing life-threatening situations and circumstances. But the Word is just too cumbersome for us to contemplate. If we studied God's Word just a fraction of the time, with just a fraction of the energy that man spends on his pursuit of things that are passing away, it would profit us and those around us eternally. Scripture is at pains to describe to us the preciousness of Christ, the pearl of great price. We are told to seek after wisdom and understanding as we would silver, and to search for wisdom and understanding as for hidden treasures. So true godliness asks the question, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? So let us shake off laziness, let us open the Word, and let us pursue wisdom that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thirdly, Satan will seek to turn your devotion and love away from God and away from your brothers and sisters by sending a character to knock on your heart that goes by the name of self-love. Self-love will tell you that if you open the door of your heart and let him in, he will always look out for your best interests. He'll tell you that you should look out for number one, that you should get what you can get, and that you should treat yourself. Yes, you may step on some toes in the process, but you've earned it. You deserve it. Self-love will see to it that you are quick to be first in line, but very slow to volunteer to help. But if there is a situation where work is unavoidable, then self-love will see to it that you are done as quickly and painlessly as possible, whether the work is done well or not. In fact, self-love will also strive to convince everyone around you exactly how much you did, how hard you worked, and how much of an inconvenience it was for you. Self-love will constantly look for opportunities to make your life easier and more relaxing, usually at the expense of those around you. Self-love will tell you, someone else will mow the lawn, they'll wash the dishes, they'll clean the house, someone else will do all of that stuff. Self-love will do everything in his power to get others to serve you. And his primary objective in your life is to make sure that you are the center of your life. Well, true godliness hates self-love. And he has many things to say regarding his destructive lies and his goals for you. First of all, man was not made to serve man. Man was made to serve God. God tells us to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself, but in that order, which means that we do need to love and serve our fellow man. Yes, but it's because we are first seeking to serve God. Our service is God-centered. Unbelievers are certainly able to love and serve men, but their love and service is man-centered. It's not ultimately God-centered as it should be. So when we entertain self-love, when we put ourselves first, we're really putting ourselves above God and above others. And it's the ultimate in man-centered worship. Secondly, true godliness reminds us that Christ is our pattern and our guide. Paul told the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." First and foremost, this would mean putting the people that are sitting next to you right now ahead of yourself. But it wouldn't be limited to those of us who are in this congregation. Paul goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ was a servant. He came to serve. Multiple times in Scripture, he's referred to as the holy servant of God. If we profess Christ, then we will imitate him by putting others above ourselves. Lastly, true godliness addresses self-love by pointing out all of the one another's that we read of throughout Scripture. Scripture commands us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to pray for one another, to love one another, to be hospitable to one another, to serve one another, to have fellowship with one another, to clothe yourself with humility toward one another, to show tolerance to one another, to be kind to one another, to comfort one another. How can we possibly be obeying these commands if we are constantly listening to self-love and putting ourselves first in all things? Jesus told his disciples that if anyone wished to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We must learn to remove self-love from our hearts because he will strive to convince us to deny others and to serve ourselves. Now, I've only mentioned several weapons that Satan uses to attack true godliness this morning: pride, sufficiency, deficiency, laziness, self-love. And I've chosen these because I've had to wrestle with each of these in my own life. And to some extent, I'm always wrestling with these things. But Satan doesn't run out of weapons to attack us. There are many more besides these: anger, bitterness, hatred, discontent, love of the world, jealousy, drunkenness, lust. The list goes on. And we can't discuss all of these this morning, so let me encourage you to examine yourselves in light of the Scripture in order to identify which enemies of the soul you have invited into your heart. Enemies of the soul that you entertain daily. Enemies that you've been unwilling to part with, even when you do see them. Enemies that have been causing you to neglect, even to ignore, true godliness. Lastly this morning, I would like to encourage you to entertain true godliness. And perhaps this morning I'm speaking to some who are unbelievers and who have never professed to entertain true godliness. Perhaps I'm speaking to unbelievers who think that they are entertaining true godliness when in fact they're entertaining a form of godliness similar to the Pharisees. Perhaps I'm speaking to believers who simply struggle to consistently and wholeheartedly cling to true godliness. Most of us would fit into one of those categories. In any case, let me encourage you to pursue true godliness by first saying that only true godliness, and therefore ultimately Christ, can make you happy. The immediate and eternal well-being of your soul depends upon it. And so let's consider for a minute the worth and the excellent nature of your soul. You are not a mere beast of the field. God has made you a man. And you are therefore made for a nobler and higher end in employment than merely eating and drinking, sleeping and waking, going to work and dealing with secular affairs, enjoying bodily pleasures. This glorious soul which lies in your bosom is capable of knowing God and of enjoying union and communion with Him forever. Any man that chases after worldly honors, riches, and pleasures to fill their hearts and to bring them joy are completely lost and are ignoring the great purpose of their creation, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Nothing can fill the desires of your soul but God Himself. Perhaps up to now you've been chasing after any affection and desire that you thought might make you truly happy and might yield true joy. But it's clear that nothing that you can find on this earth can satisfy a thirsty and ever-craving soul. And consider this, that because your soul is eternal, it can never be ultimately satisfied with things that are passing away, but can only be satisfied with that which is also eternal, that is God. Riches cannot be your chief happiness, because money is uncertain, it's fleeting, it's variable. And the more riches a man has, the more he wants. He's never satisfied with them. Solomon says, "He that desires silver shall not be satisfied with silver, or any other possession for that matter." Money cannot satisfy your soul. Worldly honors are the same as riches. They come and go, and they depend on the minds, the will, and the whims of men who are changeable and inconsistent. Worldly honors cannot satisfy your soul. Devoting ourselves to sensual bodily pleasures makes us no different than common beasts who do the same. And if this is our sole purpose in life, then we are no better off than beasts. Even worse, unlike the beast, man has the additional disadvantage that he must suffer through remorse and discontent once the enjoyment is over. Worldly pleasures cannot satisfy your soul. So let me ask you some questions this morning. What condition is your soul in? How are you seeking to satisfy your soul? What is it doing? What is it seeking? Where is it going? Are you going the way of heaven? Are you fit to die today? Are you prepared to stand before a righteous and holy God who knows every one of your words, thoughts, and deeds? He knows your heart better than you do. Because if you're outside of Christ, if true godliness is completely foreign to you, then your soul is in chains, bound to serve Satan, being under the law and the curse of God because of original sin, but also because of all the sins you've committed since you were born, up until today. Have you considered the evil of sin and what a hideous thing it is for a man to seek to please, obey, and do the will of the devil? And in the process, offend, disobey, and violate the commands of God? Have you considered the nature and the holiness of God? His infinite hatred of sin and His wrath that will be poured out against all unbelieving and unrepentant souls? Consider that God has gone to great pains, cost, labor, means, motives, arguments to make men sensible of the everlasting interests of their souls and to engage them in serious preparations for heaven. Consider that God has published His law in His Word. He's declared His pleasure concerning godliness in His Word. He's commanded everyone to bear it in their minds, to ponder it in their hearts, to study it and meditate upon it both day and night, at home and abroad, when they rise up and when they lie down, and to make it their thoughts continually. Yet despite all of this, how often do we condemn true godliness and make it no part of our thoughts, but instead carefully avoid it at all costs? Do not neglect true godliness. Heaven is a holy place where perfect holiness reigns. It's impossible to enter into heaven after this life without progress being made in holiness in this life. Lastly, if true godliness could speak, this is what he might say. Those who reject me, true godliness, are rejecting rivers of pleasure, inconceivable glory, even the inexhaustible riches of both this world and the next, and are instead choosing anguish, death, hell, torment, and the lake that burns with fire forever. But allow me true godliness into your heart, and I will make you acquainted with God and with Jesus Christ. Not only that, but I will see that a room is prepared in Christ's heart for you. I will lead you into union and communion with Him. I will give you so much glorious light and truth, and lead you to the forgiveness of your sins, peace of conscience, and the joy of the Holy Spirit, joy that the world cannot offer. I will make you a son of God, and I will give you a place in the heavenly family. I'll feed you with the bread of life and clothe you with glorious robes, and I'll make you rich, rich in faith, rich in knowledge, rich in experience, truly rich, always rich, eternally rich. I'll set a crown of glory upon your head and make you an heir of heaven and earth. And your reputation also will be great. You'll have angels to guard you, Christ to serve you, and God to honor you. Those who entertain me, true godliness, I will lead into Christ's bosom, and I will cause you to sit in heavenly places, make you to triumph with angels, and sit down with your glorified Redeemer, Jesus Christ, upon the throne of God forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we cling to these promises. They are awesome. It's hard to even wrap our brains around them. And yet may we be thankful that we serve a God who is faithful to keep His promises. I pray, Father, that You would stir us up and that You would make us pursue after You, to pursue godliness with all of our hearts. And Father, I pray that You give us the Holy Spirit, that this might, Father, enable us to desire You among all these things that we see in the world, the things that tempt us over and over again. Father, I pray that we would be able to deny the things of the world so far as they get in the way of our glorifying You and enjoying You. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.